every year of his life, Jesus journeyed from Jerusalem to Jerusalem for the Passover. Every turn in the road was as familiar to him as a trip home. Until this year, Jesus had resisted the limelight and had refused to make a name for himself. Never had he carried a big sign or choreographed an entrance. But this Sunday was different. For the first and only time on this Sunday, Jesus accepted the praises of the people. He asked for a donkey to ride, fulfilling the prophet Zechariah's 500-year-old prediction that the king would come humble, mounted on a colt. Jesus knew full well the statement that he was making. He was revealing himself as the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. When you go through the Rift Valley in Kenya, you will see the traditional nomadic Maasai tribe herding their scrawny cattle, goats. They're wearing the traditional red garb, and they have a few sand-colored donkeys. You would recognize them since they have a long UPS brown stripe down the middle of the back. But these are a little different. They also have a dark brown stripe over their shoulders, making a clear and distinct cross. The legend is that they are direct descendants of the colt that carried Jesus into Jerusalem. So Jesus let the crowd shout and wave palm branches, sing his praises. He let them announce, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He let them say it, he let them shout it. It was almost like a mob scene. Yet somewhere along the road, Jesus surely was struck with the reality of the imminent change of heart. He had come to save them, answering their cries, "Hosanna, save us now." But he knew the next few days would finalize their rejection of him as Messiah. And on Friday, they would slam the door shut on his offer of salvation. Yes, sir. Jesus knew exactly what day this was. In his new devotional, Sunday to Sunday through Passion Week, Chuck Swindoll points out that the prophet Daniel had pinned a meticulous prediction of the exact day when the Messiah would appear in Jerusalem. Exactly 483 Jewish calendar years from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to March 443 BC, Messiah the Prince would appear. Daniel 9:25, quote, "So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with streets and moats, even in a time of distress." So if the Jewish leaders had taken seriously Daniel's prophecy and a challenge to know and discern the timing, Jesus would have topped the hill to see a welcome Messiah banner hanging on the walls in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders instead rebuked the notion that the people so readily accepted and embraced. They wanted no part of Jesus as the Son of David. They wanted a king like the other nations had. It was hardly seemed like a triumphal entry at all. Warren Wiersbe points out that in a typical ancient New Eastern contest, a king's arrival into a city would be marked by pomp and circumstance, pageantry, in this honor and shame culture, anything less would be an affront to the king's rule. Royalty traveled with an entourage. Here Zechariah's royal prophecy pointed to the well-known ancient practice of kings who came in peace, riding into town on the back of a donkey rather than a war horse. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice, O people of Israel. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Scripture also reveals that Jesus wept twice in the week leading to the cross. The first was at Bethany, where just over the hill from Jerusalem, where he stood with his friends Martha and Mary at their brother Lazarus's tomb. And this on this occasion, John 11:35 records simply, Jesus wept. We stand as silent witnesses of this personal moment in Christ's life. The word for weeping here is used only once in the Bible, and it means here to shed tears. It's a quiet word, describing quiet tears that run down the face of someone who has lost a loved one. The more common word for weeping was used to indicate a loud expression of grief. Wailing, says Mary wept loudly like this as she stood there beside Jesus. But Jesus' tears held a different emotion. And Jesus also cried on Palm Sunday as he made his messianic entrance into Jerusalem, just 5 days before he would face death. But this time, the tears weren't quiet. Luke 19:41 says that he wept audibly over the city, just as Mary had done at Lazarus's tomb. Did he cry because he knew the final countdown to the cross had begun? No, this wasn't a new thought to Christ. He had lived every moment with the shadow of a sure and certain appointment declared before the foundation of the world. Just days earlier, he had used and told his disciples that he was going to die in Jerusalem. So then why did he cry? Well, Jesus wept because he knew what lay ahead. For Jerusalem, the city that he loved, he wept for the people whom he loved even more. And he cried because he knew they searched for salvation everywhere except where they could find it. He died and cried in their loud hosannas because he knew they missed the point. The people shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Their words echoed Psalm 118:25. As they sought political freedom and prosperity from the Messiah. They expected God's kingdom, although Jesus had taught them otherwise, and they celebrated him as their soon-to-be king, but rejected him as Savior. Perhaps the gripping reality of the rejection and all that it meant to their future sank in as he gazed at the city. He had a heart of compassion. He wept for the people, for the sheep he had come to save, and yet they ran from his rescue. From John MacArthur's New Testament commentary, he writes, "Many people today are open to a Jesus who will give them wealth and health and success and happiness and other worldly things they want. Like the multitudes at the triumphal entry, they will loudly acclaim Jesus as long as he But as long as they believe, he will satisfy their selfish desires. But like the same multitude a few days later, they will reject and denounce him when he doesn't deliver as they expected, when his word confronts them in their sin and exposes their need of a savior. They often curse him and turn away. Yet he is the one. Who do people say that I am? Jesus had asked this question before. It's a good question, and only a few got it right. To the soldiers guarding the Temple Mount, Jesus was a rebel, a renegade, a wannabe, guilty of treason. To Jewish leaders, mingling in the crowd, Jesus was a threat, a blasphemer with divine delusions, worthy of death. And to the Jewish crowds who were excited but confused, Jesus was their deliverer from oppression and from Rome and from all things political. They missed the truth. But a few got it right, such as the children who danced and sang in the courtyard, calling Jesus the son of Davis, or Andrew staggering out of breath and coming in. He was the first to say, "We have found him. We have found the Messiah." And John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And Martha, Jesus' good friend, confessed, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." The real important question, though, is who do you say Jesus is? Just so you're aware. Some say Jesus was a good man, a good philosopher, a respected teacher, a prophet. You'll be aware that you will get to answer that question personally one day. Some may hope to dodge it, but the day is racing toward you when you only answer must be as Peter's was: Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Chuck Swindoll writes, upon this declaration that you and only you are the Messiah, you'll discover that no one else is qualified to grant forgiveness of your sin but Jesus. No one else will stay close to you as Christ when all else is stripped away. No one else can satisfy your greatest need, the need of a Savior. And that's just in this life. When you're taking your last breath and stopped and stepped into eternity, Jesus alone is the only one qualified to escort you from the grave to glory. All this and an eternity with God are the result of what you confess about Jesus. Your destiny changes with your answer. It's either heaven or hell. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 reads, "So God raised him to the highest place. God made him greater than every other name, so that every knee shall bow to the name of Jesus. Everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and bring glory to God the Father." Max Lucado, in one of his early books, is called "The Angels Were Silent," has a story about Palm Sunday. I shared it with you about 3 years ago, but it's a good one. So I'd like to share it with you again, because when we all get home to heaven, Max says, "I know what I want to do. There's someone I want to get to know." Now you go ahead and swap stories with Mary or share doctrine with Paul. I'll catch up with you soon. But first, I want to see the guy with the donkey. I don't know what his name is or what he looks like. I only know one thing, what he gave. He gave a donkey to Jesus on a Sunday he entered Jerusalem. Go to the town you can see there. When you enter it, you will quickly find a donkey in there with its colt, and untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing and why are you taking the donkeys, simply say that the master needs them and he will send them with you at once. When we all get to heaven, I sort of want to ask this fellow, I have several questions for him. How did you know? How did you know it was Jesus who was asking for your donkey? Did you get a telegram from an angel, or did you have a vision? Was it hard to give? Was it difficult to give something to Jesus for him to use? I want to ask that question because sometimes it's hard for me. Sometimes I like to keep my animals to myself. Sometimes when God wants something, I act like as if I didn't know he needed it. How did it feel? How did it feel to see, look out and see Jesus on the back of your donkey? Were you proud? Were you surprised? Were you annoyed? Did you know? Did you have any idea that your generosity would be used for such a noble purpose? Did it ever occur to you that God was going to ride your donkey? Were you aware that all four gospel writers would tell your story? Did it ever occur to you that a couple of millennium later, a preacher in South Texas would be pondering your plight late at night? And as I ponder yours, I ponder mine. Sometimes I get the impression that God wants me to give him something, and sometimes I don't give it because I don't know for sure, and then I feel bad because I missed my chance. Other times I know what he wants, and that he wants something, but I don't give it because I'm too selfish. And other times, far too few times, I hear him, I obey him, and feel honored that this little gift of mine would be used to carry Jesus into another place. And still other times, I wonder if my little deeds today will make a difference in the long haul. Maybe you have those questions too. All of us have a donkey. You and I have something in our lives which, if given back to God, could, like the donkey, move Jesus and his story further down the road. Maybe you can sing or hug or program a computer or speak Swahili or write a check. Whichever, that's your donkey. Whichever, your donkey belongs to him. It really does belong to him. Your talents, your gifts are his. And the donkey was his. The original wording of the instructions Jesus gave to his disciples is proof. If anyone asks you why you are taking the donkey, you are to say, its Lord is in need. The language that Jesus used is the language of a royal levy. It's an ancient law which requires the citizen to render to the king any item or service he or one of his ambassadors might request. In making such a phrase, Jesus is claiming to be king. He's speaking as one in authority. He is stating that as king, he has rights to his possessions of his subjects. It could be that God wants you to mount your donkey, to enter the walls of another city or another nation or of another heart. Do you let him? Do you give in? Do you give it without hesitation? The guy who gave Jesus the donkey is just one in a long list of folks who have given little things to a big God. Scripture has quite a gallery of donkey givers. In fact, heaven may have a shrine to honor God's uncommon use of the common. I shared this recently. It's a place you won't want to miss. Stroll through it and see Rahab's rope and Paul's bucket and David's sling, Samson's jawbone. Wrap your hand around the staff which split the sea and smote the rock. Rest your head on the same cloak which gave comfort to Christ in the boat. Run your hand along the smooth wood of the manger, just soft as a baby's skin. Or set your shoulder beneath the heavy Roman beam, as coarse as a traitor's kiss. I don't know if any of those items will be there, but I am sure of one thing. The people who use them will. You see, when your father comes to deliver you from bondage, you don't ask questions, you obey instructions. You take his hand, you walk the path, you leave bondage behind, and you never, never forget. I pray you never forget your walk or his. Jesus' final walk from Jericho to Jerusalem, for it was this walk that promised you freedom. His final walk through the temple of Jerusalem, for it was on this walk that he denounced hollow religion. His final walk to the Mount of Olives, for it was there he promised to return and take you home. And his final walk from Pilate's palace to Golgotha's cross. Bare, bloody feet struggling up a stony, narrow path. But just as vivid of the praying of the beam against his raw back is his vision of you and him walking together. He could see the hour he would come into your life, into your dark corners, or stir you out of your sleep and guide you to freedom, the joy of freedom in Christ. But the walk isn't over. The journey's not complete. There is one more walk that must be made. I will come back, he promised. And to prove it, he ripped into the temple curtain and split open the doors of death. He will come back. The one who has redeemed us has returned, we will cry. And the journey will end, and we will take our seats at the feast forever. See you at the table.